one end or the other of the row in which you're seated, either on the chair or beneath it, you will find a number of journals, books. If you please are closest to one end or the other, would you reach underneath and get those and pass them down the row, please? These journals are for our summer series, which begins in 2 weeks. We'd like to encourage you to consider participating with us in this experience, but we call it Experiencing Jesus, Friendship with the Master. And if you would use this book or booklet throughout the summer, we think it will enhance that experience greatly. And if you'd like to be a part of it, either take one for each person of your family or one for the family and use them during the summer. If you're able to help us, you will find help us financially. There's an envelope in the booklet which describes the cost. And again, if you're able to help, we would appreciate it very much. If you are not going to be using the journal, you may leave it either on the chair or if you need to study it for a little bit to find out if you want to, take it with you and then return it, please, even to the table in the Welcome Center. But again, we hope that you will join us for the summer series beginning 2 weeks from today. Would you at this time, I realize it was a little dangerous to put that in your hands as I start to preach, but later on, if you need to, go ahead. That's probably better than sleeping. Open your Bible, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Now, we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount the last several months, and I'd like to briefly review it with you because what we come to today is Jesus' conclusion to this sermon. The Sermon on the Mount begins with what we call the Beatitudes, the blessings or the congratulations statements that Jesus makes to those who are before him. And Jesus begins by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In other words, Jesus says he is available, he presents themselves to them, and for those who recognize their need of him, he says, "Congratulations, the kingdom of God has come." In other words, the king himself is in their midst. He offers himself to them. He does not offer them a code of conduct. He does not say that they have to accept a certain religion. He simply comes offering himself to them. But, he says, please understand this, that having a relationship with the king means something. This is not just a casual relationship. This is a deeply committed relationship. This relationship with the king does result in a life lived differently. Chapter 5, verse 17 in your Bible, please. "Do not think," Jesus said, "that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Verse 20. "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, again, Jesus says, I want you to know that this new relationship with the king of the kingdom doesn't result in mere outward conformity to a moral code. It does not result in mere conformity to some religious convention. You say, he goes on in the text to say, you say, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't break your promises, don't act unkindly toward those who are kind to you. But Jesus says, I tell you, reconcile with your enemies. Be pure in your thoughts toward those of the opposite sex. Live in total commitment to your spouse. Live in complete honesty in your dealings with others. Even love those who hate you. And that requires an inward change. Not just an outward conformity, but an actual inward change that Jesus came to bring about. As we live in relationship with him, he makes those inward changes. Now, building on that same theme of the need for an inward change, Jesus says that we who are part of the kingdom, we who are rightly related to him, are not hypocritical. Chapter 6, verse 1. "Be careful," he said, "you do not do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them." Then in verses 2 and 5 and 16 of that same chapter, Jesus uses the religious practices of giving and praying and fasting as examples. Jesus calls his followers to a genuineness that gives anonymously, that prays privately, that fasts inconspicuously, Because this idea of Christianity in relationship with Jesus is not simply about being different than others. It is not simply about how others think about our dedication to religion. Christianity is about a relationship with Jesus, a dynamic, ongoing relationship with the King. In the next section of the sermon, then, Jesus says this, Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth." Verse 20, do not store up for yourself treasures in heaven. Verse 24, "Because no one can serve two masters. What you give your life to and who you give your life to makes all the difference in this world and the world to come. And only one can be Lord of your life, either you or Jesus." Now, for Jesus to have come that far in the Sermon on the Mount, he understands our natural fears. You see, our tendency is to be fearful of giving our lives over to Jesus. But Jesus tries to allay our natural fears by saying to us that he is completely trustworthy. Chapter 6, verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear." Verse 32, "Your heavenly Father knows that you need them, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." And chapter 7, verse 11, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Jesus says, "I am not calling you to uncertainty, to insecurity, to insufficiency in your following me, but I am asking you to trust me to meet your needs and more, much more, to give you life forever." Jesus has offered himself to those people and to us. And to live in relationship with Jesus means that all other relationships will change. And so in his sermon, Jesus describes the radical difference between not being related to the King and being related to him. Chapter 5, verses 21 and 43, he describes how we love instead of hate. Verse 24, how we forgive instead of being vengeful. Verse 28, loving instead of lustful. Verse 32, committed instead of conditional. Verse 34, completely honest instead of conveniently deceitful. Chapter 6, verse 20, investing instead of hoarding. Verse 25, trusting instead of fearful. Chapter 7, verse 1, accepting instead of judgmental. A Christ follower related to the King, reflecting the ethics of the King, mirroring who he is and what he does. Jesus has made it clear that to receive him is not just to add those attributes to an otherwise busy life, but to receive him means an active, life-changing relationship with the King himself, changing from the inside out. And in verse 24 of chapter 6, he makes it perfectly clear that he cannot be one of many masters in our lives. He cannot be merely an option. And so he comes then finally to his conclusion. And his conclusion basically is, make a decision. Who will you follow? That is, which life do you want? The life the world offers or the life I offer to you? It's decision time. And in his conclusion, Jesus pulls no punches. His words are very hard-hitting. They are unconditional. There's no halfway, partial commitment, one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. We are either Christ followers or we are world followers, and the difference, Jesus says, is apparent. And he also lays out clearly that the ultimate result of that choice is the difference between life and death. And so in his conclusion, he gives us four word pictures: two gates, two trees, two doers, and two houses. Would you stand with me, please, and hear the words of Jesus? Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. You may be seated. Much of the Sermon on the Mount, especially the Beatitudes, were written and spoken in such words of compassion and obvious love that they're very easy to hear. When you come to the conclusion, though we know because Jesus does not change, therefore his conclusion is offered in genuine love, nonetheless his conclusion is very disturbing. I found myself this past week pushed into the very uncomfortable place of wondering about my own Christianity, even so far as to ask the question, am I a Christian? I hope today that these final words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount will push you to that same uncomfortable place. Now, I say uncomfortable, but I do not mean discouraging. For it is very clear that what Jesus seeks, even in causing us to be uncomfortable, is that he wants for us to seek him. He wants us to come to him. For in him alone we find life. As I said earlier, the four word pictures that Jesus uses to challenge us to decision about all that he has said about himself as the king and our relationship to him in the kingdom. The four pictures he uses to challenge us to decision are the pictures of two gates, two trees, two doers, and two houses. And what you will see as we look at the text is that with each successive picture, Jesus narrows the focus. He somehow narrows the scope of who it is he is talking about. For example, when he talks about the two gates, he's talking about all humanity, divided into two camps, Christians and non-Christians. When he comes to the picture of the two trees, he's talking about those who are Christian. But he's comparing the difference between nominal Christian, that is, Christian in name only, with those who are truly Christian. When he comes to the picture of the two doers, if you can call it a picture, he narrows it even further to those who are practicing Christians. But the distinction is between those who merely conform to outward Christian custom and those who have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. And in the fourth picture of the two houses, Jesus gives a conclusion to the conclusion, if you will. That is that there is a great difference between the genuine and the false. And it's not in the appearance. It's in the foundation. It is in one's living relationship with Jesus Christ as evidenced by obedience to him. Let's go back to the first word picture. It is the one of the two gates, chapter 7, verse 13. Jesus then comes to the conclusion of his message and says, enter through the narrow gate. There's the command. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. The first thing that you need to notice in this word picture is that Jesus describes two gates, two roads, two destinations, and two crowds. Now, going back to the gates and the roads, as I have studied it, and others agree, there's no distinction to be made between gate and road, at least in the way Jesus uses the metaphor. We'll come to that a little later. The gate or the road to destruction, Jesus says, is broad. It's roomy. It's spacious. There's all kinds of room through this gate and on this road for different opinions. Plenty of room on this road and through this gate for different lifestyles. Tolerance, permissiveness, no boundaries on thought or conduct. Through this gate, you can go needing to leave nothing. You can take it all with you. Your prejudices, your anger, your lust, your pride, your self-righteousness, any attitude you choose. It's all welcome. Plenty of room on the broad road and through the broad gate. C.S. Lewis, in his autobiography, spoke of when he was 13 years of age. He began to broaden his mind from what he considered to be the narrowness of the religion that he had been taught as a child. He wrote, "I was soon changing, I believe, to I feel." And oh, the relief from the tyrannical noon heat of God's revelation, that's I believe, I passed into the cool evening twilight of higher thought, the I feel, where there was nothing to be obeyed, nothing to be believed except what was either comforting or exciting. That's the religion of many people, a religion of their own making, a God of their own creation, a religion that conforms to their own assumptions. If there are terrible sins, they are what other people do. I make mistakes. If there is a God, then that God surely exists to meet my needs. You notice that the wide road, the broad gate, is the choice of many. It's the religion, the philosophy, the life of the masses. But also notice what Jesus says. It is the road to destruction. Don Carson wrote, "The pages of the Bible strain metaphor and exhaust the resources of language in describing the holy delights of the new heaven and new earth still to come. But they scarcely do less in outlining the horrors and terrors of hell. The latter, that is hell, is variously described as the place of outer darkness, the place where the worm will not die, the place of exclusion and rejection, the place of burning and torment, the place where there will be weeping and grinding of teeth." He says, "I am not trying to give hell's coordinates nor place it on a map. Just as I find myself unable to describe the new heaven and earth except in the metaphors of Scripture, so I cannot describe hell except in the metaphors of Scripture, but those metaphors are staggering." Broad is the road that leads to destruction. But notice the narrow gate, the narrow road. Narrow is from the verb from which we also get the idea of experiencing trouble or difficulty. The narrow gate is constricted. The narrow gate is not easily found. To enter the kingdom of heaven, to become a Christian, is hard. Hard? I thought becoming a Christian was easy. I thought the whole point was, the whole point of grace is that we didn't have to do anything, that God has already done it all. Becoming a Christian is easy. It's true that God has done it all. It's true that it's all of grace. But it's equally true that it is very, very hard, because we want to become Christians on our terms rather than God's. You see, to go through the narrow gate into the kingdom of God requires that we leave everything else behind. To enter by the narrow gate means we abandon our sin, we abandon our selfish ambition, we abandon our independence, we abandon our rights, we let go of everything else and take hold of Jesus alone. That is hard to do. Why is it hard? It's hard because nearly everything within us says, don't do it. Don't let go of this. Maybe take Jesus and this. How can you trust a Jesus you can't even see? Trust yourself. Oh, yeah, maybe ask for Jesus to come along inside and help, but make sure you trust yourself, not anyone else. You've learned that, haven't you? From childhood, you trust yourself. It's hard to let go of that. You're on your own. Ultimately, nobody else cares as much as you do. You're on your own. You can't let loose of that. It becomes very hard. In Matthew 19, it's recorded that a wealthy young man came up to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. He trusted in himself and his wealth. He wanted eternal life, but he couldn't let go of this to take this. That was hard. In fact, Jesus' disciples knew how hard that was. And they said, or asked in astonishment, "Jesus, who then can be saved? Jesus, what you're asking people to do is impossible." Jesus said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." To abandon what we naturally cling to in order to lay hold of Jesus alone is the hardest thing we will ever do. But by God's grace, it is possible. What does it mean to enter the narrow gate? To enter the narrow gate or to walk the narrow road is not simply agreeing to not do certain things. It's not simply agreeing to do other things. Remember, I said earlier, the gate and the road are really metaphors for the same thing. The gate or the road, in Jesus' metaphor here, is a person. In Jesus' word picture, he is the narrow gate. It's not something you do or don't do. He is the narrow gate. John chapter 10, verse 7. "Therefore Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep." John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus answered, "I am the way," or the road, "the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Then to enter the gate is to trust Jesus. To enter the gate is to take hold of him. To enter the gate is to follow him. We don't just decide to be more conservative in our lifestyle, to drink a little less or to go to church more often, and to call that being Christian, to call that the narrow road. The narrow gate, the narrow road, is much more dynamic than that. It is actually a following relationship with Jesus. It is day to day. It is fluid. It is flexible. It is ever changing. It is dynamic. It is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's a relationship and an active daily following in that relationship. He is the gate. He is the road. He himself is the life. To enter means to live in a follower relationship with Jesus himself. Again, it's not just to accept a certain doctrine or to say you're going to follow a certain code of conduct. It is to enter into a living relationship with Jesus. You see, the kingdom of heaven is about the King. And the King is Jesus. The call is to accept the King. The call is to receive him as saving Lord. The call is to resolve to follow him. And Jesus calls us to enter through the narrow gate. It is very possible that some of you in this room this morning have known about Christianity, maybe even have claimed it in some way, but have never entered through the narrow gate. You've never come to Jesus. You thought, yes, I'm supposed to believe certain things about him, or I'm supposed to live a certain kind of a life, or I'm supposed to do certain things or not do certain things. That's how you've defined Christianity. When Jesus comes, he defines it all in terms of relationship with him. Do you know him? Have you trusted him? Do you live in relationship with him? The second word picture of the two trees is not about the difference between the many going the broad road and the few going through the narrow gate. The difference in the picture of the two trees is between the few and the few. It's the difference between those who are Christian but in name only and those who are truly Christian. Listen to Jesus' words, verse 15. "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Now, the very specific illustration that Jesus gives is about those who claim to be Christian teachers. Notice they're in sheep's clothing. They look like the real thing, but they're not. The specific illustration is about Christian teachers, but I'm convinced that in context, this applies not only to those who claim to be Christian and Christian teachers, but all who claim to be Christian, but who are not truly Christian. And the point of the passage is that you can eventually tell the difference. And the difference will be seen in what they produce. A thorn bush bears thorns. And a fig tree bears figs. A genuine Christian bears good fruit. Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. A fake Christian bears bad fruit. Immorality, impurity, hatred, discord, jealousy, rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, and the like. I look at those two lists and I say, this is hard. I find myself in both lists. What then? Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. If after years of claiming to be a Christian, our lives are characterized by bad fruit, we have reason to wonder. If after 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 40 years of being a Christian, so you claim, your life is still characterized. Again, the word characterized does not mean exclusively, but it's characterized by those things that do not reflect the character of Christ. You have serious reason to wonder if there's any genuineness at all. But please, do not be unbiblically hard on yourself as you let the Spirit of God analyze you. The issue here is not perfection, but direction. It is not that we are to be instantly perfect in Christ-likeness, but it does mean that the direction of our lives is toward Christ-likeness. Not perfection, but direction. Jesus says to be a follower of His, to be in relationship with Him, does make a difference. If there's no difference, there's no relationship. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has laid out a kingdom ethic. He has described the changed heart. You notice His emphasis in the Sermon on the Mount is not just on outward conduct, but on what that conduct flows from the heart. The kingdom ethic is a changed heart. It's a relationship with Jesus that changes us. Christian in name only is no Christian at all. If you are a Christian in name only, Jesus' command at the beginning of His conclusion is so appropriate. Enter. Enter through the narrow gate. Lay everything else aside and cling only to Him. In the third word picture, Jesus never... more. In the word picture of the two gates, He's describing all of humanity. On the one side, Christianity. On the other side, the non-Christian. In the word picture of the two trees, Jesus describes true Christians compared to false Christians, that is, those Christian in name only. Now in this word picture of the two doers, Jesus marks the difference between the apparently Christian and the true Christian. You see, the one, the apparent Christian, described here, looks like the real thing. This is the one, by all outward appearances, appears to be genuinely Christian, but they are not. And what is disturbing in this passage is that they are even outstanding in ministry in Jesus' name. But they are not Christians. Listen again to Jesus, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Those words are disturbingly close to home. We profess Christ, Lord, Lord. And we display spiritual gifts. In their case, prophecy, exorcism, miracles. And we do not do the will of God. We have the right doctrine. We even have enthusiastically engaged in ministry, but our private lives don't reflect a relationship with Jesus. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? John Stott wrote, we who claim to be Christians in our day have made a profession of faith in Jesus privately in conversion and publicly in baptism and or confirmation. We appear to honor Jesus by referring to him as the Lord or our Lord. We recite the Apostles' Creed in church. We sing hymns expressive of devotion to Christ. We even exercise a variety of ministries in his name. But he is not impressed by our pious and orthodox words. He still asks for evidence of our sincerity in good works of obedience. When one is a follower of Jesus Christ, it makes a difference. If one is in relationship with Jesus, it does have results. The results don't produce the relationship, but where there is a relationship, it does make a difference. One author talked about how easy it is for us to look like evangelical Christians. First of all, you have to learn just a little bit of the language. You have to talk about being born again. And you have to speak of Jesus instead of the man upstairs. You have to talk about my Lord instead of just Lord. You have to talk about being saved. You can get 5 or 6 words into your vocabulary and you will be considered a Christian. Then, of course, you have to learn certain customs. You have to be modest in your dress. You ought to have a disdain for bad habits, such as drinking to excess or foul language. Somewhat regular in church attendance, especially Sunday school or Bible study. Pray at mealtime, especially in restaurants. Make respectable financial contributions to the church. You do those and a few other things, and most anyone would consider you a Christian. Or maybe you can come from the right heritage. Or you come from a strong Christian family, or you have a clergyman or a missionary as a relative, or you come from a conservative evangelical church, and it will be assumed that you are a believer. But when we stand before God at the end, he will not ask us if we have prayed a prayer asking Jesus Christ into our heart as our own personal Savior. Jesus is not going to ask us if we have been baptized or confirmed. He is not going to ask us if we have done great things, outstanding things for God. The test will be whether Jesus knows us. Standing before God will be those who sang on worship teams, who taught Sunday school, who gave great amounts of money to the church, and even those who led others to Jesus Christ. Jesus will say, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You see, the test is not how well I've done. The test is whether I'm truly related to Jesus. Do I have a relationship with him? Have I entered the narrow gate? Do I cling to Jesus alone? Do I have that following relationship with Jesus? As evidenced by my obedience to him and the simple everyday things of life. God has not called us to spectacular signs and wonders. God has not called us to great accomplishments. God has called us to the simplicity of moral obedience. And most of that occurs outside of the sight and hearing of anybody else. Do we have a relationship with Jesus? It's not law keeping. It's not about cold duty. It's about an active, willing responsiveness to Jesus that is active and alive and fluid and dynamic. It's not a prescribed path that we walk. It's a person that we live in relationship with. Frederick Bruner wrote, "It is possible to work for Jesus and yet not work under him. We can be intoxicated by the power of Christ's person and yet be indifferent or even hostile to keeping his hard commands when they pinch us. It is possible to be powerful for Jesus and yet not allow Jesus to be powerful in us. It is strangely possible to serve and even to glorify Christ and yet in actual life not to obey him. The fact that many will present their Christ naming, Lord, Lord, and spiritual success, didn't we not do this? Didn't we do that? The fact that many will present their Christ naming spiritual success credentials at the judgment, and that even then they will not be admitted, should be genuinely frightening to all of us. Where a Christ naming spiritually successful person wins others to Christ, but cherishes hatred for one's rivals, or unrepented lust for other women or men, that Christ naming and spiritual success count for nothing at all. In each case, Jesus wants reality. He wants to be Lord of both their message and their morality. Jesus is asking us to look within. He's asking us if our relationship with him reflects the ethics of the King. Is the relationship such that his ethics are our ethics? Is the relationship such that what he does is what we would do? Not a spirit of anger and retaliation, but forgiveness and reconciliation. Not lustful attitudes and actions, but faithfulness to one's spouse. Not a duplicity and evasiveness, but a forthrightness and a simplicity where what you say is what you mean. Not revenge, but mercy toward those who offend us or would even harm us. Not self-serving in our giving, praying, and fasting, but genuine. Not seeking our own kingdom, but God's name, his kingdom, his will more than our own. Trusting God in this life, for this life, rather than trusting in ourselves. Accepting, forgiving, and engaging instead of judging and rejecting. Living in an asking and receiving relationship with our Father in heaven. Jesus said, that's what the kingdom looks like. That's what a relationship with Jesus looks like. That's what it means to follow him. Perfectly, again, the issue is not perfection, it's direction. Do we live in relationship with him? The last word picture, Jesus describes two houses. The houses look no different from the outside. Isn't that apparent? No different at all. The only difference is in their what? Their foundations. Jesus said this, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. You know what's interesting in Matthew's rendition of the Sermon on the Mount? That's the final word of the sermon. Wow. One, in the picture, one builds on a relationship with Jesus. He's the rock. And that relationship results not only in hearing, but what? Putting into practice what Jesus says, because it's a relationship. It's responding. It's the giving and taking. It's living in relationship with Jesus. Is your Christianity more of convenience than conviction? You call yourself a Christian, but you are not a Christ follower? Have you wanted the gift of heaven, but you haven't wanted the giver? Is Christianity for you more a doctrine to be held than a relationship to be lived? If it is, then what do you do? If you want it to be different, what do you do? Do you take the Sermon on the Mount and maybe make a copy of it and cut it out and put it up on the refrigerator and resolve you're going to do better? It won't work. The only thing we can do is to plead for God's mercy and God's grace. The only thing we can do, understanding that no amount of effort will make any difference, all we can do is to realize that God's intervention must be ours to melt our indifference, to break up the ground of resistance that is so there, and to give us a genuine desire for Jesus Christ. I'm not asking you to do anything today except beg for God's mercy. Come to Jesus alone. God must fix it. You can't. You cling to Jesus alone in relationship with Him. Enter the narrow gate. Stand with me, please, in closing prayer. God, when your word shines on us, we begin to realize how easily fooled we are. Maybe most importantly, how self-deceived we are. For our great tendency is to believe that if we would simply agree to certain doctrines and not do some things and maybe start doing some other things, that we then can legitimately call ourselves Christian. But here in the Sermon on the Mount, as throughout the pages of Scripture, you make it so clear that what you call us to is yourself. Not to a religion, not to a code of conduct, not even to greater resolve, but you call us to yourself. You call us to recognize our need for your mercy and your grace, and to bring to you nothing but open hands, ready to receive you, Lord Jesus. God, I do not know how many stand with me here right now who have thought themselves Christians for months, maybe even years, maybe many, many years, but have always defined Christianity in terms of doctrine and conduct, and have never entered the narrow gate of leaving everything else and coming to Jesus alone, asking for His mercy and grace. Oh God, please today, by Your Spirit, bring them to that place. Bring them to that hard, hard place. But oh God, with You it is possible. They can leave all else behind and trust in Jesus alone. Do it, God, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.